If you have your Bibles this evening, please turn to Acts chapter 4 and Matthew 21. First turn to the book of Acts chapter 4. I will reread in your audience verses 11 to 12. Acts 4, 11. And then find Matthew chapter 21 and verse 33. Chapter 4, as we continue our series, Christ the Solid Rock, this will be our fourth message on this subtitle, Christ the Solid Rock, as we consider gleanings in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4, notice once again verses 11 to 12. Peter says, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders." He's speaking to his contemporary audience as he stands with John in front of the Sanhedrin. "Which has become the head of the corner." I call your attention to the phrase, "head of the corner," or the head of the cornerstone. And then Peter makes this sober application in light of all that he has told the Sanhedrin. "Because Christ is the head of the corner, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." And then turn over, please, to Matthew 21. And I invite your attention to verses 33 to 46. Matthew 21, verses 33 to 46. "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, and hedged it round about, and digged a winepress in it, and built a tower, and lent it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence, they will honor, they will fear my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, and cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. Was not Jesus crucified outside the walls of the city? When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh," a coming is being referred, "what will he do unto those husbandmen?" And then verse 41, my dear friends, is the response of the unbelieving Jewish religious establishment to Jesus' question in verse 40. They said unto Jesus, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will lend out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their season." Jesus said unto them, "Did you never read in the scriptures?" And now here Jesus quotes Psalms 118. "The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become," and I call your attention, "the head of the corner," or "the head of the cornerstone." This is the Lord's doing, meaning this was ordained by God before the foundation of the world. And then what does Jesus say? "It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you." Look at the word "you." He's not speaking to someone living 2,000-3,000 years down the road. He's talking to the contemporary people who heard this parable. God's going to take the kingdom from you and give it to another nation. And guess who that nation was going to become? Jew and Gentile merged into one body, as we shall see, hopefully, by the grace of God in a few minutes once again. And they're going to bring forth fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, 70 A.D., it will grind him to powder. You want to know why I can be so bold and dogmatic? Look at verses 45 and 46. When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard this parable, they perceived that Jesus spoke of them. They were not so foolish like some today and say, oh, he's talking about some future generation, some 2,000-3,000 years down the road. They knew who he was talking to whom. And so what was their response? But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Well, beloved, in our last consideration of Christ, the solid rock, we looked upon the preciousness of Christ. He is precious first and foremost in the eyes of his heavenly Father. And secondly, last week we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ is precious in your hearts here this morning. If you are a heavenly minded, or you know that you are a heavenly seated people in the heavenlies. If you're here, my dear friend, and Jesus Christ has brought you into saving union into himself through the means of the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, by the quickening agency of God the Holy Ghost, if you know for a fact here tonight that you have been risen to newness of life, that you have been passed from death unto spiritual life, my dear friend, Jesus Christ ought to be most precious in your eyes. He is a rare and precious commodity. There's only one of him. Only one. Well, beloved, let's now move on and consider the next designation of our Lord as not only simply precious, but did not Peter say that he was, and did not Isaiah and the writer of Psalms 118, did they not also say that he was a precious cornerstone? Tonight's lesson is going to be simply on the term cornerstone. Well, first off tonight, what is meant or what is implied by the use of the word cornerstone? If you look back at Matthew 21, and I went ahead and I flipped back to Acts 4 inadvertently, but if you kept your place in Matthew 21, stay right there just for a second and allow me to flip back. But in Matthew 21, look at verses 42 to 43. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? Matthew 21, 42. The stone which the builders rejected. Beloved, Jesus is making application to this parable. This parable which begins in verses 33 all the way down to verses 40. It is Jesus who's making the application that the stone was the Son that was sent by the Father. The stone was the Son that was sent by the Father. Even after all those servants, which is typified by the Old Testament prophets who were sent during the Old Testament economy, God would send these prophets. These prophets would give a message that was uncomfortable and unwelcome by the populace, whereby many of God's Old Testament prophets were killed, cut in half, placed in dungeons, placed in, like Jeremiah, placed in a well up to his ankles or knees in mud and fed stale water and stale bread. The stone is the Son that was sent. And when the Son did come, when the cornerstone did arrive, the builders, referring to the religious leaders of Jesus' day, rejected him. You cannot get around that, my dear friends. Isn't it a wonder now as God opens our eyes even in this sojourn that we've taken? The same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is telling them, the stone that you are now rejecting is become the chief cornerstone. Well, beloved, we're also told in the other verses that Jesus is the head. He is the head cornerstone, or the chief cornerstone. Well, this word head that is used to describe Christ. He is the head of His church. He is the head of the body. He is the chief cornerstone. What is the connotation when the Bible refers to Jesus as being the head? Well, in Greek, this word head carries forth the idea, number one, one who's in a position of authority. Secondly, it carries forth the idea of one who rules. And the third definition is marvelous. And we're going to see an application of this in the book of Hebrews here in a few moments. The third application, or the third use of the word head, means the chief point to one's argument. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's look at the word head as it is used in Scripture to get a feel that when the Bible refers to Jesus Christ as the head or the head of the corner or the chief cornerstone, what is the picture that God wants to convey to us? Well, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to consider a literal and a structural application of this word head. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 to 5. But I would have you know that the head or the chief of every man is Christ. And the head or the chief of the woman is the man. And the head or the chief of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, a reference to the actual head, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. But I call your attention to verses 3 primarily. Do you see a structural application of the word head? Better yet, do you see a hierarchy here in God's economy? You have God with Christ under the Father. Then the husband is placed under Christ. And then the woman, the wife, is then placed under the man. We call that structure. We call that a hierarchy. But in each case, the person who is above the one beneath, that person is referred to as the head of the individual below. And again, the idea of the word head carries forth the connotation of one in authority, one who rules, or the chief point in one's argument. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll see this word used again. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23. Here, Paul is very plainly speaking about Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22. Notice this. Far above all principality, in the context here, Paul is speaking of and about Christ, and power and might and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and has put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head or the chief over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all and all. You see the word head there? Carries forth the idea of being a chief. Carries forth the idea of one in authority. One who rules. Same book, consider chapter 5, Ephesians chapter 5. We find the use of the word head once again. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, consider verses 22 to 24. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head or the chief of the wife. Even as... Now here's a parallel comparison. Even as Christ is the head or the chief of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So here Paul is contrasting the relationship between a husband and his beloved wife, and Christ with his beloved bride, the church. Well, beloved, this same word head is also carries forth the idea of a chief point or the principal point in one's argument. Please turn to Hebrews 8 and watch this. We're talking about this word head. Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the head cornerstone. He is that precious cornerstone. Well, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Now, before we read just the first two verses, in order for you to kind of get the feel, get the context, and get the appreciation as well as the understanding, Paul has been laboring from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 7, showing the supremacy of Christ in comparison with the Old Testament economy. Christ is better than the angels. Christ's sacrifice is better than all the Old Testament sacrifices that could ever have been rendered or offered under the old economy. Jesus Christ is a better high priest than the house of Levi. Jesus Christ comes with better promises in comparison with the Old Testament. The Old Testament was types and shadows. Jesus Christ is the substance. He is the body of all that was cast as a shadow. With that in mind, look at verse 1 of chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken. You can underline the word spoken, and off in your margin you can put Hebrews 1 through 7, the first seven chapters. This is the sum. You see the word sum? It's the same word that means chief or head. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the main point. This is the chief application. We have such a high priest who is set at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. That word sum is the same Greek word that is translated chief, or the word head, in the previous verses that we have considered. Well, beloved, back in Matthew 21 and verse 44, Jesus states that the rejected stone has become the head of the corner. So now we must spend a little bit of time to understand what does the word corner mean. Jesus is called the head or the chief cornerstone. Well, what does this word corner mean? Well, beloved, the word corner that is used referring to Christ comes from a word that literally refers to an angle. An angle. To an external angle, as of a corner of a street or of a building. Paul draws fully upon this idea, fully in a structural image. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 18. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to consider some very important elements that unfortunately in the contemporary church today is not either being expounded, or it's not being considered, or it's not even being looked at because of the consequences and the ramifications of this truth. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 in verse 18. For through Christ, we, I want you to circle or maybe underline the word we, if you have no qualms or problems marking your Bible. For through him, we Because we're going to have to define what that pronoun means. Both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being, notice brethren, the chief cornerstone. See the word chief? It's that word head, or the word sum, the summation, or the main point of the argument. In whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, beloved, did you see some very important key terms in this passage? If not, I will give them to you. This concept of the church that Paul here is now revealing, this mystery. Number one, from this passage, the church of Jesus Christ is considered or designated fellow citizens. Well, beloved, when I give you the word fellow citizen, this is what I think of. This is my connotation. When I see fellow citizens, I think of a community. I think of one people and one society. I think of one nation. Therefore, my dear friends, the church of Jesus Christ is a separate, distinct community, or a separate and a distinct nation that is currently living and breathing and serving and worshiping their God in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation of rebelled sinners. So there's two nations here, my friends. There are two worldviews in conflict. There are two peoples. Not three, two peoples. You got goats and sheeps. You got snakes and doves. Fellow citizens. In this passage, we're also referred to as the household of God. And when I hear the word household, I think of what? A family. A family. Where there's mutual love, mutual respect. And when you have food at a table, and all the members of that family encircle that table, this is a picture of intimate concourse, intimate relationship, one with another, even over food and drink. The Bible here also calls the church a building. And when I see the word building, I think of two things. I think of a place of occupation, a place to work, and a place to go seek shelter and rest. The Bible here also refers to the church as a holy temple. And when I see holy temple, I think and I conceive a place where God is worshipped openly with loving reverence. A place where Jesus Christ is considered to be precious. And last week, my dear friends, we saw the unique distinction. We saw that denominator that divorces us from the rebels to the saints. Why is Christ precious? Because we believe in Him. Because we're trusting in Him. Because we have been convinced that Jesus Christ is who He claims to be, and that He is a sufficient Savior of our souls. That Jesus Christ is that tried and tested stone, and found to be worthy, and found to be sufficient, and found to be qualified to be my only Savior. Therefore, Jesus Christ is precious. Therefore, Jesus Christ to me ought to be lovely. Therefore, Jesus Christ is someone whom I look upon as being dearly beloved of me and of the church. And then finally it says that the church of Jesus Christ is a habitation of God through the Spirit. And I have a picture of the tabernacle. When the tabernacle was dedicated, what happened? The Shekinah glory filled the tabernacle. And when the tabernacle was replaced, listen, by the temple. And when Solomon dedicated that temple, what happened? And I think in 1 Kings chapter 8, the Shekinah glory comes once again into that building of stone. And the glory and the magnitude of the Lord was such where even the priests were forced to flee because of the awesome heaviness of God's presence. But listen to this one. A habitation of God through the Spirit. Listen. God once chose to live in a tent, And then God chose to live or to confine His glory in a building of stone. And wonder of wonder, 2,000 years ago, God decided to place His glory in a human body. And then to tabernacle amongst us. That was a habitation of God through the Spirit. Wasn't Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, conceived? A habitation of God through the Spirit. So, beloved, this cornerstone, thirdly, also marks the spot where the builders begin the construction of a building. I've been reading a book here lately by Newt Gingrich, former Speaker of the House, entitled Rediscovering God in America. And as I was studying the thing on the cornerstone, he makes an interesting comment about the Washington Monument. Would you be willing to entertain just a few small quotes? Listen to this, please. The monument was initially to be constructed on a north-south axis with the White House. Although this plan had to be scrapped because soil tests indicated that the ground was ill-suited for such a large structure. The city of Washington, D.C., as locals will readily attest, feels like a swamp during the hottest summer months, not least because much of the city was actually built on what? Marshland. This often proved problematic in the construction of large buildings, such as the Washington Monument. Thus, the monument was constructed on a site to the southeast of a true north-south axis with the White House, although on a perfect east-west axis with the Capitol. The ceremonial cornerstone to the Washington Monument was laid on July the 4th, 1848, with much fanfare. Although the stone was eventually covered up during the construction, its exact location to this day is unknown. So when you see the Washington Monument, that building, beloved, stands. But before that building was erected, they had to lay a cornerstone. They had to basically mark some place with an X. And then align two of the walls with the base of that monument to make sure that the structure would be built properly. And then notice this, for those who say that Christianity was not an aspect of our country. One last paragraph. The cornerstone of the Washington Monument was laid in 1848. Although its exact location is unknown, many items were placed in it, including a copy of the Bible, which was a gift from the Bible Society, and they also placed alongside the cornerstone a copy of both the Declaration of Independence and the U.S. Constitution. So guess what? Jesus Christ is a cornerstone. And what does Isaiah 28 tells us? God Jehovah speaking of Himself, behold, I lay in Zion a stone. He is a tried stone. He was going to be put to the test and found to be sufficient. And by the way, not only was He a tried and tested stone, He is going to be a precious cornerstone. So precious because He's rare. He's a rare Jew, one of a kind. Not only is He precious, and not only was He tried, but I'm going to lay Him in Zion within my spiritual family, and He will be the chief cornerstone whereby two walls are going to come together. Before we consider who the walls were, turn to 1 Kings chapter 5, please. This idea of a cornerstone. Let me show you where this is mentioned in the Old Testament. Turn to 1 Kings, please, chapter 5, as we begin to wind down this brief consideration of Christ as the precious cornerstone. 1 Kings chapter 5, look at verses 17, my dear friends. And the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and huge stones to lay the foundation of the house. This has a reference to Solomon's temple, the first temple. And notice, they brought stones, special cut stones. May I offer to you, my dear friends, that one of these actual stones that is mentioned in verses 17 would eventually become the chief cornerstone whereby the walls of the Temple of Solomon would eventually be built. same book, turn to chapter 7, please. 1 Kings chapter 7. And now consider verses 8 to 10. And this house where he dwelt had another court within the porch, which was of the like work. Solomon made also a house for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken to wife, like unto his porch. All these were of costly stones, according to the measures of hewn stones, sawed with saws within and without, even from the foundation unto the copping, and so on the outside toward the great court. And the foundation was of costly stones, even great stones, stones of 10 cubits, and stones of 8 cubits. Here's other references to other stones that were used in Solomon's great construction endeavor. This house, this palace that he would build for one of his wives, the daughter of Pharaoh. And notice the reference to these huge stones, some of which were used as cornerstones. And then finally on this point, turn to the book of Job, Job 38. Job, chapter 38. Please consider verses 4 to 7 of Job 38. Where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? This is Jehovah talking to Job. Look at the first question. Where was thou, Job, when I, Jehovah, laid the foundations of the earth? Even the earth has a cornerstone. Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Is that not language denoting construction or the building of something? A line used to draw out the measurements or the spot or the focal point where certain things will come together? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Fastened, like two walls coming together. Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, referring to the angels, shouted for joy. Here, my dear friends, when God Jehovah begins to fire off these questions, and when you read this, God doesn't give Job too much breathing space even to offer any answers. God just fires a series of questions. And the first questions that Jehovah gives to Job, where were you, Job, when I laid the foundations of the earth? And God uses the imagery of a cornerstone and the bringing together of lines as if you actually built a blueprint, a architectural blueprint. The very universe and the very earth itself, God even used in a figure of speech a cornerstone to mark X somewhere. And then to originate and then to build all that we see. Well, beloved, finally on this passage, did you see Paul's use of the word chief cornerstone? Well, this is the same word that's also found in 1 Peter 2:6. We won't turn there for the sake of time, but in 1 Peter 2:6, Peter even uses the term chief cornerstone. And there, Peter is in all probability quoting Isaiah 28:16. Well, beloved, listen to the conclusion of the matter. Listen, please. With all of this language that I've given you about this cornerstone and what it implies and what it means, looking at some verses from both the Old and the New Testament, with all of this imagery and all of this language before us, it should now be very clear and very evident that Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, which was laid symbolically in Zion, has actually united two walls that were once divided. A, the wall of all believing Jews, and B, the wall of all believing Gentiles. And let me challenge your minds here. What was the main crux? What was the main issue? What was the main point of controversy in Acts 15 in respect to the Jerusalem Council? And was it not the issue of the Gentiles being brought into the church? Even at that point, my dear friend, from Acts chapter 1 all the way now to Acts chapter 15, even though the Apostle Paul had reached out and launched into the Gentile world and was bringing back reports of a rich harvest amongst the Gentiles, pagans who were now turning from their multiple gods and embracing Christ, you still had Jews who wanted to live in their spiritual infancy or in the spiritual nursery under the old economy. They were not willing to grow up to full maturity. They were not willing to accept the fact, like their forefathers, that God, what did Jesus say about this laying this chief cornerstone? What was Jesus' words about taking this nation from the Jews and giving it to another nation who will bear fruit? What did Jesus say? It is marvelous in our eyes. He wasn't making apologies for what his father was doing. He wasn't accusing Jehovah of being an anti-Semite. He was not accusing his father of hating the Jews and loving the Gentiles more. Jesus' own word said that this new thing that Jehovah was doing, this new concept that was now being brought forth under the new economy in light of the sacrifice of Christ and what he was doing and what he had done, and since he was that stone, that tried and tested stone and found to be worthy and found to be sufficient, he is that precious cornerstone, the one who is that rare and precious commodity, because there is none other but him, Acts 4:12. Jesus takes the wall of the believing Jews who were not willing to grow up, and he now welds them together with the wall of the pagans being brought into the family of God. And what is the meeting point? Who's the focal point that brings these two walls into perfect alignment and focus? The stone that Jehovah laid in Zion, none other than Jesus Christ. And not only was this the crux of Acts 15, was that not the main thrust of the entire book of Galatians? When Paul was preaching, did not the Judaizers come in behind him? And they were advocating what? Gentiles must first become Jews before they become Christians. They got to go through an actual physical doctor's procedure before they can make the plunge into the Christian faith. And Paul said what? No, no, no. So in closing, consider the context. We read Ephesians 2, verses 18 to 22, where the church is called a household, fellow citizens, a temple, a habitation. Go back now, in closing, and look at the context before all of that. Turn, lastly, to Ephesians 2, please. I only read verses 18 to 22. I purposely read that first because I want to end on what came prior to that passage. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and I invite your attention to verse 11 to verse 17. Remember I told you there's that little pronoun we? We have to more or less show from the scriptures who Paul was referring to. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcised by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye, unbelieving pagan Gentiles, were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promises. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, listen, but now in Christ Jesus, not in the Pope, not in Mary, not in any of the apostles, not in rosary beads, not in the lighting of candles, not in the sacrifice of the blasphemous mass, not in any other person, no preacher, no rabbi, no Sunday school teacher, no elder, no pastor, no bishop, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, i.e. the Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For Jesus Christ is our peace, our Jew and Gentile, who has made both Jew and Gentile one, and had broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Well, what was that wall of partition? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man, the church, so making peace. And that Christ might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body, i.e. the church, through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, you Gentiles, and to them that are nigh, you Jews. Here it comes. For through Christ, we, saved Jews and saved Gentiles, both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. My dear friends, God has always had just one plan of the ages. And those who may be sincere with good intentions, who go around advocating that God has two peoples with two distinct plans and two distinct futures and two distinct promises, are in the spiritual nursery of their theology. They're no different from the Jews that Paul had to deal with in the book of Galatians, and they're no different than those Jews in Acts 15 that were requiring circumcision on the part of the Gentiles before they could become Christians. That's the bottom line truth and the major application to Christ, the chief cornerstone. Beloved, let me ask you a question. Do you love Christ? Is he precious to you now? Can you now appreciate him a bit more with the understanding that he was that tried and tested stone, and boy, was he found worthy, was he found qualified. He was the only one, and because of that, he now becomes precious. He was precious in the eyes of his Father on two occasions, who spoke audibly from heaven, "Behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him." And now, my dear friends, if you're here tonight and the Lord Jesus Christ has graciously brought you into his spiritual kingdom, into his spiritual family, he is now precious in your sight. And not only is he precious, you've just been informed that he is the chief focal point. He is the head of his church. No man, no organization, no board of elders, no preacher, no teacher, no Sunday school teacher. Jesus Christ is the head of his people. He is the king of your conscience, and not another man. May he be praised. Amen.